Okay, let me invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 11. I appreciate Paul reading it, and it's not a passage that many people choose to deal with, but when you're teaching through the Bible, you can't avoid and pick and choose what you want to deal with. So you got to sometimes deal with stuff that most people don't and address it. Obviously, it's in the Word of God, so it needs to be addressed. There's an awful lot of theology in this passage. Even though it's dealing with a practical issue, there's, Jim, maybe just turn this down just a tad. There's a lot of theology in it. So I don't want to lose the theology by just focusing on the practical aspects of the passage. So hopefully we can address both as we work through it. But you know, the Corinthian assembly is kind of a cranky assembly of believers in the city of Corinth, and Paul has had to deal with a bunch of issues. The first several chapters are issues that he brought up. Since chapter 7, it's issues they've brought up. And this is one of those, and I've entitled it Head Covering and Hair Length. Sounds like some topic that you speak on in the 1960s. But we're going to address it in 2018. So he's just concluded a whole section on eating meat offered to idols and all that that requires. Now he opens up a brand new subject for about 16 verses on head coverings and hair length. And really the gist of it is he uses the illustration of women who should display their submission with a symbol of authority when praying and prophesying to get us a whole bunch of theology. He's going to argue this from five vantage points. And we want to look at each of those as he lays out his argument that women should display some symbol of submission when they're praying or prophesying. Now, there was a whole lot of prophesying going on in the Bible before the Bible was written. So it could be that the prophesying here is referring to men and women who are giving revelation from God to the fellowship that was no longer happening after the Bible was written. Or it just may be women speaking and teaching the Word of God in various settings. Whatever the case, the argument is women should display submission, their submission before God with a symbol of authority when praying or prophesying. So let's take a look at this, and he makes this case from five vantage points. The first reason, he says, beginning in verse 1, is because of a divinely established order in creation. So let's start with verse 1. Be imitators of me, Paul says, just as I also am of Christ. Now, that could be a conclusion to the previous chapter, or it may be an introduction to the current chapter. But Paul wanted the Corinthians to be imitators of me, he says, probably in the sense of previous instruction about the willingness of giving up his rights and freedoms in order to win people to Christ. He wants the Corinthians to continue that attitude, he says, just as I also am of Christ. In other words, he wants their attitude, like the Apostle Paul's, to be the same thing as that of Jesus Christ in this regard. Well, look at this. We have somebody illustrating this for us in the front row. Lisa, thank you very much. So hold on to that illustration as we go through this. So what he's about to deal with, what he dealt with and what he's about to deal with, he wants everybody to understand that his attitude about it is the same as Jesus Christ's attitude about it. And in verse 2, it seems that in spite of their problems, the Corinthian believers still respected Paul's authority and his wisdom. So he praised the Corinthians. He says in verse 2, now I praise you because you remember me in everything, most likely referring to his ministry generally amongst them. But then he says, and you also hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. And so he's beginning to lay the groundwork for what he's about to share with the Corinthians. And he wants to praise him, and he says, you're holding firmly the things I previously taught. What are those things? All the things he's taught when he was there for a year and a half. And all of his inspired apostolic teaching, just as he delivered to them. They've appreciated it, generally speaking, even though they've had a hard time obeying some of it. He's not referring to any extra biblical teaching, man-made practices of the church, or the church fathers. He's talking about that which the apostle delivered to them. The only authority that we have is from the apostles. It's the traditions of the apostles that have been passed down to us, not the church fathers, not any other religious practices outside of the Bible. Our authority is what the apostles have passed on to us. And he says to the Corinthians, you've appreciated that in the traditions I deliver to you. The head covering issue he's about to address and the hair length issue he's about to talk about is teaching that comes from the same source. It's derived from the same inspired apostolic teaching that he's given to them for a year and a half. What he's about to say comes from the same origin, from the apostles' teaching. So he's not going to give them an opinion. He's not going to just tell them they can take it or leave it. He's not just going to say, well, you know, let's all think about this. Just as he taught them in 1 Corinthians 1 and in 2 Corinthians 12, he's teaching them here in 1 Corinthians 11. Inspired information from the same source, the Holy Spirit through the apostles. So in verse 3, he says there's something the Corinthians needed to explicitly know. He says, but I want you to understand. It's always good, by the way, for people to understand. A lot of people know they've heard something, and they think they know it, but they don't understand it. For instance, I don't golf anymore. But if you were to go out and start golfing from scratch, you know nothing about it. You show up, you pay your greens fee, you get on the golf course, and you get some clubs, and you just start doing something, you know? What are you supposed to do here? What's a tee? And what's a golf course? So you tee off with a putter, and you putt with a driver, and you can't even hit the ball. You don't understand anything, see? You know a golf course, you know golf clubs, but you don't understand the game and how it all works. So he says, listen, I want you to understand something. And what he wants them to understand, namely, is that, first of all, Christ is the head. It's the word kephala. It means something that's prominent. Christ is the head, he says, of every man. And it's the word for male. It's not anthropos, which is generally mankind. It's the word for male. He says, Christ is the head of every man, possibly as the prominent in that regard, because Christ was the creator of man. And he created the first male, whom we call Adam. And Paul is asserting the principle of role in God's order. Man did not create Christ. John chapter 1, verse 3, it says, through Christ all things came into being. Christ was the one who was the originator of the first male. So in that sense, he is prominent. Head is a metaphor for setting direction or for leadership or prominence. Then he says, the male, particularly the male, referring to Adam and males, is the head of the woman. And the woman there is a broad word to include, inclusive of virgins. It's used in the context for virgins or married females or even widows. And this is the way he says God designed it. And then finally he says, and God is the head of Christ, indicating the principle of headship and role even in the Godhead, prominence and leadership. For instance, if you think about the Trinity, what do we think about? There is one Father, right? There is one Son, and there's one Holy Spirit. Jesus doesn't wear three hats. See, Jesus doesn't show up as the Father sometime and the Son sometime and the Holy Spirit sometime. We're talking about three different persons, one Father, one Son, and Holy Spirit. There's not two Fathers. And each being in the Godhead has distinctive roles. The role of the Holy Spirit is not the same as the role of the Father. They're all different. They have different roles. Even though all three persons possess simultaneously the exact same attributes, divine attributes. The Father is always eternal. So is the Son. So is the Holy Spirit. The Father is always omnipresent. So is the Son, so is the Holy Spirit. But they have distinct roles. And these roles are not based on abilities, but by God's design for all of existence. Now, a point to make. All three leadership roles, all three roles of prominence, are described as a head. It's the same word, kephala, head. He didn't say they're kings. He didn't say they're dictators. He used the word head. That means Christ is the head of the man. Man is the head of the woman. And God is the head of Christ. The Father is the head of Christ. It's not even like being a boss or a general in an army. It's not like any other kind of leadership, this word kephala, this word head. Here's why. If your body dies, it doesn't matter if you got a head. It's absolutely useless. Why? Because the head's dead too. It can't give any life or direction or leadership to the body. A head must rule over a body, have prominence in a body, which is essential for the head's own survival. This indicates that the basic essence of existence in God's economy, in God's order, the basic essence of existence is in relationship, not dictatorship. Now that's what sets Christianity apart from every other faith. Islam is based in dictatorship. God dictates. There's no relationship with Allah. Actually, there's no relationship with Jehovah either in Judaism. God dictates, we robotically obey. Christianity is entirely different. It's based in relationship, exemplified by the most perfect relationship in the universe, the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's no conflict. There's no, you know, one-upmanship, ego, and the Godhead. They all possess the same attributes. There's complete congruency and harmony between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, even though they have differing roles. They're all interdependent upon each other for existence. Imagine that. So this indicates the basic essence of existence is in relationship. Whether we're talking divine to human, Christ to Adam or to males, or human to human, males to females, or divine to divine, the Father to the Son. Women are safeguarded by the fact that a man under the headship of Christ, and as such, must exercise that headship, man to woman or human to human, based on Christ's commands to him. And believe me, those commands are very, very specific when it comes to a man and woman relationship in Scripture. So the first case he makes is, you know, we have an established order in creation. So that's the first point he wants to make about women expressing some symbol of submission in their role in God's order when praying or prophesying. So here's the second one. He says, verse 4, because if there is no symbol of submission, it's disgraceful. So in verse 4 he says, every man is to have something on his head. And the context for that is while praying or prophesying. The first, when you're talking about praying, is you're communicating messages to God. And the other, when you're prophesying, is you're communicating revelation from God. So this has to do with something someone is doing in front of God or on God's behalf. In either case, he says, a male, the same word, male, disgraces or puts to shame his head, that is, his functional role in God's order, with any kind of covering on his head when engaged in a functional act of his role before God. Apparently, a man's uncovered head, that's why many people all across the globe, if they're going to be praying or teaching the word, what do? If they're male, they end up usually if they got a hat or something, they take it off. He says, in this functional role before God, an uncovered head reflected that order or that leadership role that the man has, given by God. Covered in some way, other than his hair, would reflect a symbol of submission in that order, which would be out of order in God's eyes. It would reflect submission, which a male, by the way, in Scripture is never commanded to display. Now, people immediately jump to Ephesians chapter 5 and says we should submit to one another. Well, yes, it does. And then he articulates what that is. Wives to husbands, children to parents, slaves to masters. So he says, you know, you don't want to do that. So in verse 5, he says, in contrast, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. Now, men and women participating in both participating in both praying and prophesying, and while doing these same things, from God's point of view, women were to distinguish themselves by wearing some type of covering. Now, she did not. The shame is such that, he says in verse 5, she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. Since the woman has no symbol of origin or submission that reflects her role in God's order, she especially impugns God's order right in front of God while she's praying to him or prophesying in his behalf for him. In each case, performing these things while in direct contact with God and with responsibilities to him that she has. So, verse 6, what if a woman does not cover her head while praying or prophesying? Well, she may as well go all the way, he says, and Paul says, and let her also have her hair cut off. Now, if a man is bald, we often call it a hairdo, right? Or unfortunate if you're too young, like I was. Or if a woman is bald, she usually covers it with artificial hair, right? But he says, if it's disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then let her cover her head. That is, when she's praying or prophesying. Just as a bald head on a woman may be shameful, so too is her head being uncovered when praying or prophesying, he says. There seems to be, as you work through this passage, there seems to be a direct corollary between headship relationship. Remember, we're not talking about dictatorship or kingship. We're talking about headship. There seems to be a direct correlation between headship and head covering. Since the man is the head of the woman, he says, by covering the woman's head in her spiritually vertical and horizontal responsibilities, she symbolizes not attempting to express headship of man before God. Apparently, this is important to God. It says something to God and to those in heaven. Now, since the man is the head of the woman by covering her head, she is submitting before God to the recognition of her order in creation. Now, there's significance to the fact that every woman testifies to her origin and submission to God's order by use of the same head covering symbol. It is this kind of head covering that is a universal symbol, he says, transcultural and generational, transgenerational in scope. There's only the head covering in the passage, some symbol that represents that available, which declares to God the woman's recognition of the order of creation for all believers. And he says there's no other practices we have in the churches of God, verse 16. So it's disgrace. The third thing he says, you know, it's the way the order of creation is. It's a disgrace if you don't do it before God. Thirdly, he says, here's the third reason, because of origins. He says in verse 7, the reason a man ought not to cover his head is because uncovered, the man reflects his role and position before God. Since what? He is the image and glory of God. He was created first from the dust, in the image of God. So there is no need for the male to wear a head covering that symbolizes submission to the woman when he is praying or prophesying. But he says in verse 7, but the woman is the glory of the man, in the sense that she has completed the male. Now you go back to Genesis, she was created as a helper who corresponded to the man. This has nothing to do with value between males and females before God, or virtue. In the eyes of God, the man and the woman are of equal value and equal virtue. This has to do with roles. She was created as a helper who corresponded to the man. Verse 8, fashioned from the side of man, she was created from him and for him. For man does not originate from woman in terms of the creative act, but the woman from the man. The woman came from Adam's body. This is the argument of origin now. The woman came from Adam's body. Adam did not come from Eve's body. Adam was a direct product of God's creation. This is the reason she is the glory of man. And man is the glory of Christ. So the woman was created for the man's sake, and this is another reason why she should wear a symbol of origin and submission when praying to God and prophesying from God. Verse 9, he says, "For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." Shows that God did not create the man as a companion for the woman, but the woman for man's sake. In other words, God created Eve to complete Adam, not the reverse. There was incompleteness in Adam. He even knew it. He looked around the animal kingdom and something was missing. It just wasn't there in nature. He knew it. God knew it. And so God created Eve to fill his incompleteness. She was a corresponding dimension he needed. So the man's head was to be uncovered. God has a divinely ordered plan for male and female roles because of origins. Now, so far, Paul has said, you know, when women are engaged in their spiritual service before God in prayer or prophesying, they need to honor God by wearing some symbol of submission that reflects their recognition of that order and submission to God. They do it because that's the nature of things. They do it because it's a disgrace if you don't. They do it because of origins. And there's a fourth reason. Very interesting reason. He says, because of the angels. Right? So verse 10, he says, "The woman's head covering when praying or prophesying is required. Therefore, the woman ought to have authority on her head," or a symbol of authority on her head, "as it conveys a message to God, to males, to humans, and now to angels," because of the angels. Now, we know in four or five scriptures, fascinating, by the way, that angels are spectators of the church. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians here, or chapter 4, Ephesians 3, 1 Timothy 5. Angels watch the body of Christ operating on earth, apparently, and have reactions to that. We know that some angels followed Satan's rebellion against God, and that was an issue of a rejection of God's authority over them. You can read about it in Isaiah 14. Satan rejected his God-given order and wanted to usurp God's, and led many angels with him. And the fall of certain angels was an issue of the freedom to exercise your volition. Some angels volitionally chose to go independent from God, and thus they want to watch and see if that same kind of attitude is represented in the body of Christ. And apparently, to ensure that it's not, one thing that was to happen is that when women were praying or prophesying in the body of Christ, they were to wear a symbol of authority. Now, he doesn't tell us where this happens. A lot of people conclude that this happens when believers gather together in a setting like this. Well, that's one place it should happen, but I don't know if it's... I don't have a specific place in which he is saying this has to happen. I'm sure it has to happen in gatherings like this. He may mean it happens in any kind of setting that you're in. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us that. So I can't go beyond that. But here's the final reason that he gives. for why there should be a symbol of authority on the woman's head when she's praying or prophesying. He says, because it is common, proper, and universally true. Beginning of verse 11, he says, even though the positions of man and woman differ in God's administrative order, this doesn't mean they shouldn't get along without each other. He says, however, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. In other words, we need each other. We can't exist without the other. Now, just on a little caveat here, it is true by nature that humanity, I don't know if this is the right word or not, but I'm going to say is spawned. In other words, we are the result of the union of our original parents, Adam and Eve. And from them, the human race has been spawned. We weren't all created individually like angels. You know, apparently angels, there was no spawning. God created them one at a time. I don't know if there was an assembly line, you know, and sometimes you stop and you got a wing and you did and you got a halo. And I don't know what it was. We're going to love angels. Angels are awesome beings. We're going to rule over angels, by the way. Paul tells us, and John tells us in the New Testament, and so does Christ, we're going to rule over angels. I look forward to meeting them. They serve us. We have all probably and unaware have been served by angels. We're not aware of it. But the Bible says it's a fact. It doesn't mean that we have a guardian angel 24 hours a day, but it does mean that God uses angels to service his people. When and how, I don't have any idea. We have many examples in Scripture of when that's happened. But most of the time, we're completely unaware of it. So angels are awesome beings, but we are not angels. We are human beings. We've been spawned from original parents. And so we all have an individual responsibility as a part of that body to ensure that we collectively together and that in this household service each other well, according to Scripture. Now, verse 12, he says, to highlight our mutuality, he says, the woman originates from the man, talking about Eve. Eve came literally out of Adam because God created Adam first. So also, though, he says, the man has his birth through the woman, which shows that every male has come from a female since then. God created them both for each other. Men and women together in mutual interdependence, complementing one another. And then he says, and all things originate from God, means that whether male came from female or female came from male, all came from God, and all are subordinate to God in his order, whether they like it or not. My mother-in-law, we talked yesterday on the phone. My wife couldn't talk to her. They talk every Saturday. So she asked me to call Bums, that's what we call her, and 94 years old, lives in Columbus, sharp, on top of things. So we're talking on the phone. We talked for maybe 45 minutes, just her and I. She says, you know, I really like talking to you because I can't talk theology to anybody else. I said, okay. I'm kind of intimidated talking to her, frankly. You know, she comes from a brethren background and schooled in the Word of God, and she has all these questions for me, and I start going, you know, before, while she's asking, what's the answer I can give her? You know, what's the nice answer, and then what's the appropriate answer? Do I want to give the appropriate one or the nice one? Anyway, she asked me, you know, what is going on in this world? Everything's falling apart. And I said, well, you know, no, I didn't say this. I told Ruth this. My thought was, well, if you would have died at a normal age, you wouldn't have even known it. See? You're 94. So, because what's happened in the last 15 years, it has gone to pot. It is going to pot. And she's been around long enough to see it, unfortunately, because she was born 94 years ago. So anyway, I said, well, I have an answer for you. I said, I tell you what it is. She goes, well, tell me, because nobody else can. I said, well, I'm going to tell you. I said, what is happening in society today and this is why I'm a dispensationalist and I take the Bible literally, is that the world globally is being set up for Antichrist kingdom. You know, the next stage in God's plan is the Antichrist kingdom on this earth. That's the next stage. After the rapture, for this earth, the next stage is 7 years of tribulation with the Antichrist ruling in the West. With a powerful, fearful rule. I said, now, there is no way. This is unprecedented what's happened in our society in the last 20 years. It's never happened before, what is going on and all of the stuff, if you look at it biblically. The Antichrist cannot emerge in the West if you have a Christian West. Think about that. The missionary movement in the 1700s came out of Europe and England. Now we have to send missionaries to Europe. The mission movement out of the U.S. was phenomenal in the 1800s. Now we need missionaries in America. What's going on? A dismantling of the Judeo-Christian ethic in the West is absolutely necessary if the Antichrist is going to rule. There is no way he's going to be accepted in the West if we have a Judeo-Christian ethic. He's the Antichrist, for crying out loud. Which means that he has a vested interest in flipping everything around. Whether it has to do with the sanctity of life, or the sanctity of marriage, or the sanctity of sex, or the sanctity of male and female roles. It doesn't matter. It's all got to be flipped. Socially. There's several aspects. Social upheaval. There's got to be financial reasons. There's got to be political reasons and military reasons. Governmental reasons. A lot of reasons why the Antichrist will emerge when he does. But one of them is socially. So I said to my mother-in-law, that's what's going on. She said, well, I feel better, but I really don't. I said, it has to happen. And we are the generation, as far as I can tell, that are living to see it take place. No other generation has had that. Now, a lot of them thought they did, but for 59 minutes, if you take life of lifespan for an hour, the first 59 minutes of human existence was basically the same. It all changed with the Industrial Revolution and the World Wars. And it's all changed. And global technology. Now, God may, you know, it may take another 1,000 years. I'm not trying to be a prophet here about a timetable. I don't claim to know God's timing. All I can say to my mother-in-law and us is that what is happening has never happened in human history before. And so we got to deal with it. Either it is something is up, or it's just another transition in humanity. So the bottom line is, I say all of that because when you come to verse 12, all things originate from God, and of course society doesn't care about that. Why would they? But it's even worse when the church doesn't. Now in verses 13 to 15, we're almost at the end here, Paul suggests that we are to judge for ourselves, he says. Here he says, so he says, judge for yourselves then. If you don't want to take my word for it, I'm an apostle. I commend you for listening to everything I've said up to this point, and even about this issue. I don't know if you can listen to it or not, but it comes from inspired of the Holy Spirit. But he says, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Now, the question expects a negative answer. Well, no. And he says, well, does not even nature itself teach you in verse 14 that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? As a general rule, I know styles change and things change, but generally speaking, it's natural. Nature itself distinguishes between the sexes in various ways, and one of those has traditionally been the length of hair. As a general rule, men all over the world naturally have shorter hair than women. But he says in verse 15, if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her because it's the way it is naturally. Long hair on a woman has been considered natural and a differentiation between the sexes forever, I guess. For her hair, he says in verse 15, is given to her for a covering That is, it's a different word here. This is a different word for covering. He was talking about an extra covering up to this point. Now he uses a different word referring to her hair. And he says, it's natural that she has a wrapping or a veil on her head, referring to her hair. Nature teaches that that's normal, that that's the way it is. So there's nothing special that evidences God's order when praying or prophesying by a woman's hair length, because that's natural for the woman to have that. That doesn't indicate any symbol of submission in God's order, just the natural way it is. So the head covering is closely associated with the woman's natural covering, though it's not the same. It seems to be distinct from her natural covering. The head covering of the symbol of submission in some way on her head shows her submission to God's order, while the other, her natural covering, displays her glory as God's creation. Seems to be the argument he's making. And he concludes his case in verse 16. Just in case one might consider other options, if one is inclined to be contentious about this, he says, we don't have any other practice. So if one disagrees with this subject, well, it's almost like too bad. There's no other practice in the churches of God, in the assembly of believers, in the believers in all the cities. Now, Paul applies this to all of the saints in all the cities. If you take a look at a map of Paul's missionary journeys, that should remind us of the many cultures that were represented among believers and even in Paul's day. Jewish culture, Greek culture, Gentile culture, pagan culture. He says, in all of these cultures and where I've been, and I've established groups of believers all over the cultures, he says, that's the practice we have. So he's not making a cultural argument. He's making a theological argument about this issue related to the symbol of authority. Now, so what? Let me give you three thoughts to consider, and then we'll be done. Whew, man. Number one. Some will choose to wear a literal head covering that hangs down over their hair and as proper. Okay, and traditionally, I've traveled a lot out in the East, and whether you go to India or places like Albania or whatever, though Albania is a little more Western, a lot of people, believers in those countries choose to wear a literal head covering. Secondly, some will not regard real head covering as essential since it doesn't speak the same message today. So they may choose another symbol, maybe modest dress or a wedding ring if they're married as a symbol of submission or some other appropriate symbol. I don't know if that's valid or not. I don't know. But the third thing I'm going to leave you is this. There is a case being made in this passage. Paul's making a case. Whether the symbol a woman is to wear is a head covering, extra head covering, or some people would say it's her hair, or like I said, a modest dress or a wedding ring or whatever, there's a case being made here and it can't be ignored. He's not making a case based on culture, opinion. He's making a case based on theology. I'm suggesting it's probably most likely some type of a head covering, but I don't know what it would be in our day and age that would indicate her submission to God's created order when praying or prophesying. But the thing we have to walk away with is a case is being made. Paul's very elaborate about the case. It's theologically based. It's based in the creative order. It's based in disgrace. It's based in the way things actually are, and so on. So we have to do something with it. And that's the message that he gives to the Corinthians about head coverings and hair length. So let me ask you to chew on it, read it over, think about it, consider it, and you decide what you want to do about it. I almost want to say, well, you know, let's just move on to the next passage. But you can't, right? I mean, I want to do that with so many things in the Bible. My favorite one is, live with your wife in an understanding way. I'll just move on from that one. I'm not going to deal with that one. Let's talk about wives should, you know, respect their husbands. No. You got to deal with that one. You got to live with your wife in an understanding way. So a lot of things we don't understand in the Bible or don't like in the Bible, we have to deal with it. And God expects us to. So now you've heard it, okay? You can never tell God you never heard this before. So you got to figure out what to do with it. And it's probably up for further discussion. So there we go. All right? Let's pray. Well, Father, your word is really interesting, and your thinking and what you try to teach us through the apostles. And I think all of us here, hopefully, have a desire to want to understand your word and put it to use, because it's your word to us. This isn't, you know, yesterday's newspaper. And it comes from you, and it's your thinking. And you've asked us to wrestle with your thinking, our Creator's thinking. So we want to do that. We've done that this morning. Guide us in our conclusions about this in terms of the way that we apply it so that you're pleased. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.